as we get into the sermon this afternoon, I plan to take a look at one specific word that's used throughout the Bible. As we look through the meaning of this particular word and the various places where it's used, I think we're going to see some important parallels for each one of us within the church. So I'd like for us to look at the meaning of this word and its usage, but the reason why we're doing this is to consider the application of this particular word within our own lives. That's really what it's all about. We can use this information to strengthen and build our faith. That's the goal, to use this information to strengthen and build our faith. And hopefully the information that I present to you this afternoon will better equip all of us as we continue walking along this path of Christianity. In the Greek, this word is pronounced thaumatzo. Thaumatzo. It's New Testament Strong's number 2296. And if it's helpful to you, the anglicized spelling is thaumazo. Thaumazo. This Greek word is translated into English as marvel. That's going to be the focus of our study today, the word marvel. While this is something that I often do, it's really not a word that I personally use all that much. Verbally, I'm talking about, and I would venture that most everyone in the audience today, you don't use that word marvel on a daily basis, not at least by in the meaning that we're going to talk about today. But it's a fascinating study to take a look at this word, thaumatzo. Strong's Concordance defines it as admire, have in admiration, marvel. Thayer's lexicon says to wonder at, or to marvel. And then the Oxford Dictionary defines the English word marvel as being filled with wonder or astonishment. Filled with wonder or astonishment. There are actually many places throughout the New Testament where people marveled. To start with, I want to go to Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Of course, this is where we read about the establishment of the New Testament church. They were gathered together on the day of Pentecost in one place with one accord. It says that in verse 1. Why don't we just start in verse 1? So we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This was a specific one-time event that took place. God was making a statement here about his presence among his people and of his power, the power of his Holy Spirit, a gift that he was making freely available. The fulfillment of what it talks about back in the book of Joel. But anyway, verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled. That's our word, thaumatzo. They marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? That opens the door for Peter's powerful sermon here on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. You know, I often think about what this might have been like to actually be here in person witnessing these miracles taking place. You know, you've got all these different people from different areas, you know, different languages, different dialects. Just got me to thinking, our family lives over in Fort Bend County, which is just right down the road from where we are right now. Did you know that Fort Bend County is considered to be the most diverse county in the entire state of Texas? It's actually one of the most diverse counties in the entire nation. I think it's the fifth most diverse in our entire country. So there's a lot of diversity there. Here's an interesting bit of information for you. The Fort Bend Independent School District has students literally from all around the world. And that makes a lot of sense considering it is the most diverse county in the state. But something that I found very interesting that's published on their website is that within the Fort Bend Independent School District, they have students that speak a total of 90 different languages and dialects. 90. I could not name 90 different dialects if my life depended on it. But you know, you think about that within the context of what we've just read here. It's really quite something to marvel at. All these different languages being spoken, and yet they could fully understand. There's a lot of diversity here, but they could understand the Holy Scriptures as they were being explained. They heard in their own language from which they were born. And it says that people were amazed by that. I'm sure they were amazed. I would be amazed by that, and I'm sure you would too. But consider if that took place over in Fort Bend County, with all those different languages and dialects over there. It really would be quite something to witness, not to mention the other miracles that took place, the divided tongues of fire. Let me just reference verse 7 one more time. They marveled. Thaumatzo. These people looked at this event with great astonishment and wonder. Okay, so we see that this was in response to the gift of God's Holy Spirit. I want to stay in the same book, but go over to chapter 4. If you'll turn to chapter 4 with me real quick. I'm going to see another example of a crowd's reaction. So it's a different crowd this time, but it's the same reaction. Thaumatzo. We just skipped over chapter 3. Peter and John, they heal this man who'd actually been lame since birth. Everyone knows who this guy is because he laid there at the gate of the temple every single day. Everyone knew who he was. And through God's, the power of God's Holy Spirit, he's healed. Immediately, the muscle atrophy is completely gone. His ankle bones receive their full strength. And he immediately starts jumping around, walking, leaping, and praising God. You know, that part doesn't really surprise me all that much, the praising God. But the jumping around, actually, that gets my interest quite significantly. In fact, I was just visiting with someone at the volleyball weekend who recently had ruptured his Achilles tendon. You know, he's pretty much fully recovered at this point, but he's still very cautious about using that ankle. Even though he's healed, he's hesitant. He's worried about hurting it again. But this man in Acts chapter 3, I don't believe he has those concerns. These muscles and bones that he's never used before, his entire life, he just starts jumping around. The religious leaders of the day are certainly not pleased with any of this, especially when he starts giving praise to God. Peter and John are arrested, and that's really where we're picking it up in verse chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So it's quite a crowd here assembled together before Peter and John. And it's a hostile crowd for sure. Verse 7. And when they set them in the midst, this is Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Thaumatzo, they marveled. And they realized that they'd been with Jesus. Verse 14, and seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This group of individuals marveled at the events that just took place. We're talking about the religious leaders of the Jews. It mentions the scribes there. You know, the scribes were well-versed in the books of the law. And they were considered to be highly skilled in examining personal application of the law. The scribes were teachers. Peter and John, come on, these guys are fishermen. But when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were bold through the power of God's Holy Spirit, but when they saw that, they were astonished. Thaumatzo, they marveled. As I've already mentioned, this word's used many different times throughout the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, the Greek word thaumatzo. Again, it's Strong's number 2296. It's used 43 times. 43 times. Now, Luke actually uses it the most of those 43 times. 18 of them are either in the book of Acts or Luke. So nearly half of the times it's Luke that's using that word. We're going to look at some more verses today containing this word. I plan to spend a lot of time in the book of Luke this afternoon. And I want to begin to narrow down the focus of the message. You've got all of these occasions where people marveled. We've just looked at a couple of examples. Many different people marveled over many different things. But again, I want to narrow the focus down to specific events related to one particular individual. And that's Jesus Christ. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 2 with me, I'm going to focus on the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2. This time of year, there's a lot said about Jesus. Many people claim he's the reason for the season. Is that true? Is he? I'm not so sure. Unfortunately, there are many misconceptions about the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily plan to get into much of that today, but I would like to share an interesting study with you on Jesus Christ and this Greek word thaumatzo, also known in English as marvel. Luke chapter 2, people marveled at Jesus Christ throughout his entire life. I'll show you what I mean here in Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. They're there because of a census that was taking place. And while they're here, Mary gives birth to Jesus, picking it up in verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Of course, this would not have been winter time when they were doing this, so it's certainly not December, but that's beside the point. Verse 9. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord's made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Verse 17, now when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. They marveled at the things that were spoken about Jesus Christ. They were astonished. They understood him to be the Savior. Therefore, they stood in awe of him. Thaumatzo, they marveled. Keep reading in verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. Again, we're focusing on the reactions that were given in response to Jesus Christ directly. People marveled at him. From the very moment that he was born, people marveled at him. And that pattern of behavior continues. Drop down to verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So in other words, he's waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, what did he say? Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Even his own parents marveled. Under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, this man Simeon is actually quoting from the book of Isaiah, recognizing the fulfillment of that prophecy, the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says his parents marveled. So they marveled at who he was and everything that he represented. But there's even more to that. There's more to it than that. Let's go to chapter 4. Look at it even deeper. So Luke chapter 4. The beginning section of this chapter describes some of the things that took place prior to his earthly ministry starting. You know, he was taken into the wilderness and tempted by Satan himself. But I want to start in verse 14. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So we just saw where Simeon quoted from the book of Isaiah. Now we're going to see Christ himself reading directly from the book. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Make no mistake, this audience would have known this scripture. They understood what it meant. And they were looking for and waiting for this prophesied Savior, the promised Savior. They just weren't willing to accept that Jesus was in fact the one whom they'd been waiting for. In similar fashion as with Peter and John, they don't want to believe it. Is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy. How can he possibly be the Savior sent by God? And it says there in verse 22, they marveled at the words that were coming out of his mouth. They marveled. Thalmazo. In this case, we're not really talking about a very positive reaction, though. Just like with Peter and John. With Peter and John, they wanted to run those guys out of town, threatening a very good beating if they didn't stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. So those sentiments expressed towards Peter and John were on the scene well before they came along. Christ declares exactly who he is, teaching the fulfillment of these verses from the book of Isaiah, and the crowd's completely astonished by what he says. They marveled at his words, but they didn't want to believe the things that he was teaching them. Down in verse 28, it talks about how this crowd was filled with such an intense rage that they wanted to push him off the side of a cliff. That was their reaction. They wanted to drive him off the side of a cliff. So we're continuing to make a progression here. People marveling at Jesus throughout the course of his entire life. From the time of his birth all the way up until he begins his ministry. And so he's around 30 years old at this point. Of course, it carries even further beyond that. Let's go to chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Remember I said we spend a lot of time in Luke today, still focusing on the life of Christ and the reaction that he would often get out of people, specifically that Greek word thalmazo. Even his own disciples would marvel at him. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. So Luke refers to it as a lake here, which you'll see in the other gospel accounts, that this body of water that's being referenced is the Sea of Galilee. That's where this event took place, the Sea of Galilee, verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And I'm sure it was not in that tone of voice. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased. And there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? Now, what was their reaction to what he just said? How did they react to this obvious miracle that's just taken place? These are his disciples. So we're not talking about people that were hostile towards him. We're talking about people that were following him. What was their reaction? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. He performed this miracle, and they marveled. Wasn't the only time something like this took place. If you'll remember, on their way to Jerusalem, so further along in the timeline, of course, but on their way down to Jerusalem, Christ and his disciples are traveling along the road, and he gets hungry. The story's in Matthew 21, if you want to make a note of it, but I'll just briefly summarize. You know, he sees this fig tree. He's hungry, so he sees this fig tree that was bearing no fruit. And it says that on this tree, all he could find were leaves. There were no fruit on the fig tree. So he curses it. And he makes the statement, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately that tree withered away. But it's the response of his disciples that I want to emphasize. They marveled. When they saw what had taken place, it says that they marveled. And you know, there are numerous examples like that. Again, this took place throughout the entire life of Jesus Christ. People marveling at him. All the way up to the very end of his life. We'll come back to Luke here in just a few minutes, but let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This is that point in time where he's handed over to Pontius Pilate. So we're very close to his eventual crucifixion. But let's notice the reaction that Jesus gets out of Pilate. Matthew 27, picking up in verse 11. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Of course, this is Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing. Not too much has changed from what we read about earlier. At the beginning of his ministry, they were zealous to push him off the side of a cliff. And now this is the very same attitude towards him among the chief priests and elders, accusing him before the Roman governor. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. Not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. This was not something that Pilate would have been accustomed to, I'm sure. It's not the natural behavior of a human being to just stand there and take those sorts of accusations. But Christ humbly submitted to the will of God, and he understood his role within God's plan of salvation. And it's incredibly humbling to think about that he was so willing to do so, to offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. But this account is just further evidence of what we've been talking about today. That response that Christ so frequently elicited from crowds, from people. The governor marveled greatly. From his birth all the way to his death, and everywhere in between, people marveled at the example and teachings of Jesus Christ. The miracles he performed, the statements that he made, or in this case, the example of literally not saying anything at all. It's amazing that even beyond his physical death and resurrection, we have an example of someone marveling at Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, once again, there's the combination of clearly a miracle taking place, accompanied by teachings of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they'd prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Lord Jesus. So this gives us the context. He'd been crucified, buried, and resurrected. Continuing on in verse 4. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told all these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter, notice Peter's reaction. But Peter arose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So I think that's just so very interesting that we can see this pattern of behavior throughout his entire life, even beyond his resurrection. Peter standing here marveling at events that took place. He connects the dots and he's astonished, standing in awe of the plan of God. And really, this continues on into present day with you and me. When we take the proper time to sit down and think about everything that took place, all the fulfilled prophecies, the perfect teachings, the miracles, the wonderful example, his willingness to lay down his life for us, to give his life a ransom for many. The fact that he's working with us right now as head of the church, the mediator of the new covenant, as our high priest and intercessor, as we really start to think about all of those things, it should cause us all to marvel as well. Don't get me wrong, it's not from the perspective of disbelief, but to simply recognize how powerful that relationship really is. It should cause us to stand in awe and really ask ourselves the question, when was the last time that I personally marveled at the beautiful creation that's all around us, like King David does throughout the Psalms? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And where he also says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? How often do you and I really think about that? The role of Jesus Christ, everything that he represents within God's plan. Do we marvel at our own calling? However many years ago that may have been in your own life, when God called every one of us. We've received an amazing calling. What's our response to that? How often do we marvel? So we've spent a lot of time today talking about the life of Christ, and a common trend that was evident throughout his entire life from birth, even beyond his resurrection, talking about thaumatzo, that Greek word thaumatzo. People marveled at him. I've only brought up a few examples with you today. There's certainly much more in the Bible, but I want to flip things around at this point. Not only did people marvel at the life of Jesus Christ, but there's actually a couple of examples in Scripture where Jesus himself marveled at other individuals, where he marveled at someone else. And that's really where I think we can find even more application for ourselves. We've seen how people reacted to Jesus, but how did Jesus react to other people? We're going to look at two different occasions where he did this, where Jesus marveled at someone else. One was good, and one was, you might say, not so good. As we go through these examples, I think it's very easy for us to be able to insert ourselves into this situation. How would we fare? Just consider for a moment Jesus Christ marveling at me, marveling at you. Remember the definition, to be filled with wonder or astonishment. Can you imagine that sort of reaction from our elder brother directed to our attention? The book of Luke chapter 7 is where we'll go next. Luke chapter 7. For this next example, the first example of Christ marveling at a human being, someone that's just like you and me. Again, we can so easily plug ourselves into the situation. So there's relevance there. We'll be picking things up right after the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that this man is one whom he should, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He says, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. Of course, the Roman centurion was an officer in the army, and he was given charge over 100 men. That's what centurion is. He's in charge of 100 men. And he tells Jesus, look, I've got soldiers under me. I understand how it works. Just say the word, and it will be done. Continuing on, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice what it says in verse 9, though. It's the very same word that we've been looking at today. Thaumatzo. He marveled. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. One thing to note about this man's incredible faith, it was not reactionary. He believed completely. He believed before physically witnessing any miracle take place. I'll repeat that. He believed completely before physically witnessing any miracle take place. That's a deep level of faith that I'm not sure I live up to in my own life at all times. This man's example is very impressive. If Jesus marveled at this Roman centurion's faith, what is our reaction to his example? Or better yet, how would we have handled this situation? If I could plug myself in, would my faith be something to cause Jesus Christ to marvel? Would it cause him to marvel? That's something that I think we should all consider. Of course, we pray for God's will. That should be our first priority, praying for God's will. Not my will be done, but yours. But I think it's important when we talk about faith that we never limit God. That was the case of this centurion. He knew that distance was no factor. It did not matter. He believed that Christ could heal from any distance by his word. And so it came to pass that his servant was in fact healed. It's wonderful faith to recognize God's ability to help. One verse that comes to my mind is Jeremiah 32, verse 27. I love the verse. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll simply read it to you. Jeremiah 32, 27 is where he makes a very powerful statement. It says, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? I think that fits in so well with this example of a centurion. Is there anything too hard for me? The answer, of course, is no. When we recognize the great power that God has, when we recognize his great power, how could we ever doubt him? That's just it. This centurion did not doubt. And Christ marveled at that. He was astonished at the faith of this man. He'd never seen anything like it in all of Israel. The centurion is not the only example, though. There's another place where it specifically says that Christ marveled. This same Greek word, thaumatzo, and as I mentioned earlier, it's not one that's such a good example for us. Matthew and Luke record this account, but I want to read it from Mark. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. This is where it talks about Jesus taking his ministry back to where he grew up. He returns to Nazareth along with his disciples. With the centurion, he was up in Capernaum. So that was, northeast, I believe. That event came later. But here in this story, they're further south, down in Nazareth. Earlier in his ministry, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" So this passage actually tells us some things. During his time in Nazareth, as a young boy, Jesus did not do any sort of preaching. He certainly didn't perform any public miracles. Had he done so, they would not have been surprised about hearing those things. But they are. They're shocked because they knew him. They knew him to be a carpenter. Again, compare all of this with the centurion. He didn't need to see anything in order for him to believe in the power of God. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's exactly what faith is. Confidence. Even though we may not be able to see it with our own two eyes. Confidence. That was not the case for these people in Nazareth. They did not have faith in him. Verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Unlike the Roman soldier, these people did not have the same faith in Jesus Christ. Not these people in Nazareth. And because of that lack of faith, it says he could do no mighty work there. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. What do you mean he can do no mighty work there? Let's go back to Jeremiah again. Is there anything too hard for me? So why does it say he could do no mighty work there? Well, when it comes to having a lack of confidence, that's where the problem lies, is their lack of confidence and faith in his power. The Roman soldier believed. He believed so deeply that he knew all Jesus had to do was say the word and his servant would be healed. He knew that God was in complete control of that situation. In Nazareth, they did not believe, and their lack of faith hindered his ability to do miraculous things in their lives. They did not believe in Jesus Christ, therefore he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. And you know, that statement, I think, should serve as a very good warning for us. I need to make sure that I'm not allowing any lack of faith in my own life to hinder God's work. And this principle applies to anyone who claims Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It applies to every single one of us. Without faith on our part, he can do no mighty work. That's very powerful to me. It becomes especially significant as we begin looking around at world events taking place within our own country. God is in complete control. We know that. He's in control. But do our actions always support that belief? What about the thoughts that run through our minds? In the privacy of our own mind, do we have the proper level of faith? I think we can sometimes look the part on the outside while not feeling this way on the inside. I often think about the different questions that Jesus asked. You know, so many times people would come to him with a question, and what did he do? Rather than give them a direct answer, he'd ask them a question himself. He'd respond with a question. He asked a lot of questions, but where it specifically relates to our faith, Jesus posed a very important question. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Make it personal. Will he really find faith in me? That's what we're looking for. We're longing for the return of Jesus Christ. But until that time comes, it's prophesied to get much worse. The time of Jacob's trouble looms out there. We have no way of determining a timeline on those events. No man knows the day or the hour. That's something that we cannot control. But we can control ourselves and the faith that we have in our relationship with God and his plan. It's important to God. It's important to Jesus Christ. He marveled at the two opposite sides of this faith that we've been talking about today. Thaumatzo, he marveled. One trusted in him completely, while the other had absolutely zero trust, even though they should have. We see things happening out there in the world, and as we continue to see things pop up, they're going to test our faith. These events are going to test our faith. Within our own country, we see an intense decline in morality. Certainly don't need me to give you any detailed examples of that. You see it. You see the decline in morality. And as that continues, we're opening ourselves up for God to slowly remove the blessings that he's given to our country. I speak collectively, talking about our nation as a whole. God's slowly removing his blessings. I saw an article the other day that talked about the debt situation that our country finds itself in. The government's spending money like crazy. And we're in serious debt. This article pointed out that a full 10% of our annual budget goes directly towards paying interest on our debt. Think about that. 10% of our budget just for interest alone. Unless something drastically changes, it's not getting any better. Similar trends exist on the individual level too. The average consumer debt for each American citizen, those numbers are trending upwards. People are continuing to dig a deeper hole, which they'll have much more difficulty climbing out of that hole, the bigger that hole gets. The financial situation of our country is just one small example. There are other things that I could bring up, talk about, but there's a decline. How does information like that affect us? How does that impact my faith? Do we still fully trust that God is in complete control, despite what we see going on all around us? As we wait and we look towards the return of Jesus Christ, will he really find faith in us? You know, he asked that question because it is a concern. The Greek word thaumatzo is powerful. It really is. It's powerful. I mean, we've seen many different occasions where people marveled at Jesus Christ. They stood in astonishment at the things that he did, the things that he said, the example and teachings that he provided. They marveled at him. In some ways, that's really not all that surprising. I mean, that's Jesus Christ, right? But when we begin to turn it around, that's when it should really start getting our attention. Christ marveled at the incredible example of faith by this Roman centurion, where he said, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not in all of Israel. What a statement. And of course, the example of what took place down in Nazareth too. He was not pleased with their level of faith, and he marveled at them. And it wasn't a good thing. They knew who he was, and yet they still denied him. It's amazing to think about that. Where does our faith land When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in me? If I had to answer that question right now, what would I say? It really is humbling to think about him looking directly at us and considering what level of faith we have within our own lives. Would he look upon us with wonder, pleased with the results that he sees, or would he perhaps marvel at our shortcomings? These two examples that we've looked at today are, I think they're good to reflect on, to think about. I certainly pray that we all continue to marvel at God and his plan of salvation for all of mankind. That's our part. We marvel at God and the things that he's doing, the things that he's doing in our lives as well as for the entire world. But there's the other aspect of this word, thaumazo, also. As we continue along our journey towards the kingdom of God, let's keep in mind those two very important words where it says, he marveled. Jesus Christ, he marveled. Let's continue to work and pray that our faith is so sincere that our elder brother will marvel at us as he continues to do his perfect work in our own lives.